Revelation chapter 7. So please open your Bibles with me. I was trying to adjust this camera when I was setting up tonight to make me look taller, but I don't think it's working. So, Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to be reading from the New King
Sure, it
James
can be
Version.
done.
It begins with these words, after these things. Uh-oh. Whenever we see after these things, what do we have to do? Since it's been a week since we looked at this, go back and remember what happened. And we had in chapter 6 heard about the scrolls and the seals being loosed on the scroll, right? The Lamb who's found worthy, the only one worthy to loose the seals, looses the first six seals. And how many seals are on the scroll?
Seven.
Seven. But
Seven.
before the seventh seal is open, we have this pause. And that's what we're going to come to in chapter 7. So it says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Four angels standing at the four corners, holding the four winds. A lot of fours there. What do they mean by the four corners of the earth, right?
Flat Earth
People
Society.
say,
No, nothing.
the earth is a globe. Right? Doesn't have corners per se, but it's a very common saying. It was a common saying in the past. And when the King James Bible was written, it's a common saying in now. Say if you go to the four corners of the earth in search of something. It basically means every portion, the north, the south, the east, and the west, four corners of the earth, every direction. Right? So he sees four angels standing basically, if we can just use our imagination, at the points of the compass, holding the four winds of the earth. Four winds of the earth, very specific phrase there. What are we talking about by winds? Well, Hosea chapter 13 gives an example. It says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, and the wind of the Lord shall come from the wilderness, then his spring will become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. And we see sometimes the winds being a depiction of God's judgment in any instance, or basically anything that would be troubling the earth. So we have four angels standing at the four points of the compass, holding back the four winds, creating basically a lull or a pause or a stillness, right? So if you think about, let's see, we're coming up on the Easter holiday, right? And there's going to be a lot of commotion. And maybe if you're having Easter dinner and having family over, there's a lot going on in the house, maybe preparations to get the table set or get certain dishes out on time, right? And then you want to come and you want to pray. And what do you have to do before you do that? You have to get everyone to calm down a little, quiet down, right? So that then you can then focus on something that's of importance. And it's the same kind of thing here. There's a lull, there's a pause that God is creating here because he wants to do something important before that seventh seal is taken off. He says, then I saw another angel sending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on our foreheads. So a lot of angelic activity. Four angels holding back four winds, another angel ascending out of the east, having the seal of the Lord. Is everybody familiar with the idea of the seal, right? In Or the days when John was writing, the seal or the signet was basically something that identified the user or the potentate in a certain circumstance. It was basically something that they could imprint on something that you knew that that seal denoted ownership, possession, right? Or authorization, right? So this is an angel carrying the seal of the living God. So he's doing something on behalf of God or in the stead of God at the behest, right? He cries with a loud voice to the four angels. He's going to give some orders who was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So we know that judgment is coming upon the earth. God has planned these judgments out. Angels are ready to begin to unleash these judgments. But this angel says, hold up, not yet. We have to do something first. Do not harm the earth. or the sea or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So there's going to be certain individuals now who are also going to be imprinted in some way with the seal of the Lord, identifying them as his possession and with an unction for his special service. Pretty clear so far? Any questions? Good. Okay. So let's move on after that first verse. Then, second verse. Do not harm the earth. Well, that was three verses, actually. Okay. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. So now John is listening and he's counting. Here's the number of people who are going to receive this seal. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed.
Mm-hmm.
And we get a list from verses 5 through 8, naming those tribes. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So we have 12 tribes listed. From each tribe, 12,000. If you do your math, that adds up to 144,000. Now, I remember one of the first times I read the book of Revelation. I don't know if it was exactly the very first time, but it was early on, it was before I was saved. I had a college professor. He was a gym teacher. Really nice guy. And I took this fitness class or something like that. And this guy was a real motivational kind of coach, you know? And every time we'd come into class, he'd have something new for us. Water polo one day, grabbing sacks and running up steps with things. And he just kept it interesting. It was really a lot of fun. But the most amazing thing he did was actually the last day of class when we're in the term was ending and I was going to be graduating. And he gathered the whole class around and he gave out New Testaments.
Huh?
And he said to all of us, this is the story of Jesus Christ. You know, knowing him has been the most, you know, what has changed my life.
Wow.
This is his story. Consider it for yourself.
Wow.
And that's awesome. It. And I kept that New Testament. And I remember reading that New Testament one day. I was waiting somewhere. I had it sitting in the car and I was reading through the book of Revelation. And I, you know, came to this verse of the 144,000. And I was thinking, how do I get into that number? Because it sounds like these guys are, you know, are going to be protected, right, through this time. So we need to spend a little bit of time and look, and who are these 144,000 that are being sealed, and why are they being sealed? Well, the Bible's pretty clear about who they are. It just told us. It says that they are 12,000 from these 12 tribes of Israel.
Jacob's children.
If you look through the list and you remember the sons of Jacob, you'll find out that this list does not list every son by name. One is missing.
Right.
One is mentioned in a way twice, right? So, right. So if we go through and you list through all the things, you'll find out that the tribe of Dan is not listed. We list also the tribe of Manasseh, and then it lists the tribe of Joseph. Well, Joseph was the father of both Manasseh and Ephraim.
Hmm.
So Ephraim isn't mentioned. He's just kind of included under the general term, the tribe of Joseph. Well, why? Why is Dan missing? Why is Ephraim not mentioned?
Hmm.
I don't really know. What people conjecture and will say, there's a couple things about Dan. They said Dan was one of the tribes, when you look back into the history of Israel, and if you read back, especially in the book of Judges, one of the very last stories, when they go up into the northern part of the country and they take over the land there, they take with them a young Levite and with him an idol from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was their priest, and they had this molded image. And they were one of the first tribes to really start to, you know, as a whole tribe, get back into some sort of idolatry. So they say, well, maybe because of Dan's idolatry, they're not mentioned. There's another theory that goes that people look at the Antichrist, and in Daniel, because it talks about him not believing in the God of his father, some speculate that the Antichrist may be of Jewish descent, and some also place him from the tribe of Dan. How they get him into the tribe of Dan, I don't really know. And they say, well, maybe because if that's where the Antichrist is coming from, that's why this tribe is left out. I don't think any of these theories are really that good. And I think that's people fishing for an answer when you don't really need to find it. Because if we look back through the Old Testament, of all the different tribes and how they're listed, right? There is something like 20 different ways that the tribes or the sons of Israel are listed out. They're never really in a consistent fashion. In fact, in 1 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 4, verse 7, where it lists the tribes there. Back there, Dan's not mentioned in that list as well. So sometimes he appears, sometimes he doesn't appear. We'll see later on when the tribes are listed, Dan's back there. So it doesn't seem like there's a shun on a whole tribe or a part of the people. It just seems that there's not really a specific, coherent, 100% of the time listing of the tribes of Israel. But what it says very clearly is that these were 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. It says it pretty clearly. These are Jewish people of the tribes of Israel. Some people say, but many people, and because the Jewish people were dispersed throughout all the world, and because they weren't together for so many times, they don't even know what tribe they're from. Yeah, they may not know. God knows. I don't think it's hard for God to track and know who was from the house of Judah and who's the house of Levi, and who's the house of anything else. But God is sealing these people. One of the reasons why people try to spiritualize this 144,000 is they go, well, look at the numbers. It's 12 tribes and 12,000 from each. It's 12 times of 12. 12 means completion. This means that it's a full number. And they try to spiritualize this and say, it's not really Jewish people here, but this is the fullness of God's people or the church. But there's some problems with that, because if we look at this 144,000 group, right, they're called the children of Israel. We said that. The tribal affiliation is very specific. We already talked about that. But in Revelation 14, and I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, we see this 144,000 meet Jesus on the Mount of Zion at his return. They're there, and he comes down, and they meet him at that place. Well, the church returns with Jesus when he comes, not waiting for him here when he does return. There's a couple other things that, again, we get specifics about these 144,000. In Revelation 14:4, it says that basically they're celibate. They're virgins. It also says in Revelation 14:4 that they're the first fruits of a harvest. Well, the church is not the first fruit. Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection, right? He began the church. But the church has been fruitful now, and there's not 144,000 in the future that are going to be the first of that group saved, right? Or the and the first fruits, if you remember from the different festivals that God set up, the first fruit was the beginning of the harvest. It was what was brought in the temple to give to the Lord, the beginning of the harvest, and then the full harvest came in after it. The church doesn't seem to fit that description. So when you look at all these things together, I think the clearest reading of who the 144,000 is just what the Bible says. There are 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel that God is appointing for a specific job, this specific time, and sealing them for that purpose. Now, let's talk about this sealing of the Lord. It says he placed a seal on their heads, on their foreheads. He's ticking them off putting an ownership tag on, right? That they are his, under his protection, here to do his duty. This is not something that's uncommon in the scripture. We see this actually multiple times. And I want to point out some things specific for the church, because if you haven't noticed, or if you don't know this, you have already been sealed by God. In Ephesians chapter 1, right, says, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That God basically has given the Holy Spirit as the payment price, the redemption, you know, the forepayment, basically, for the church. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul wrote about in about the church in Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. God, who also sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Right? Spirit is a guarantee. Again, to know that we are in his hands. Back also in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes about the church, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the church has received this sealing from God. You are marked as his kids.
Amen.
The world doesn't usually recognize it. Sometimes we don't really fully recognize it. But we have been sealed by God. We have been given a special job and a special office, and we are his. And that's an amazing thing. When I was a pretty young Christian, there was one of the young Christians who got saved about the same time I did, who had a real heart for homeless people. And he always wanted to go out and minister to the homeless people, bring them something to drink, bring them something to eat, and bring them a tract. So he asked if I wanted to go out with him, and there was a couple of us, and we started to go out on Saturdays, and we would walk around in Philadelphia and meet the homeless people, give people a sandwich, give them something to drink, and give out tracts. And we'd get yelled at by other people who lived around the area because they said, don't feed them, they'll never leave. Now, I understand the point that they had, you know, but our intention was not to give them, you know, let's see, they can survive all week on that one sandwich, you know, good for them. It was just to offer hope, right, in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we would walk down into the train stations, you know, underground, to find the homeless people that were there. The places were kind of dank and kind of dark, didn't really smell great. And we came, one time I remember we were walking through, and one of the people there came up and approached us and said, you're Christians, right? We said, yeah. And he said, I could tell.
Amen.
As soon as you walk in, all the darkness fled.
Wow.
I said, okay. It's changed. We didn't know anything. Was this person drunk? Was this person on drugs? Does this person just want to say something that was interesting? Who knows? But I know that we are sealed. And I know God does watch over us. And God does empower us, and God certainly puts a hedge about us and protects us. So I just want to you to understand that these who are going to be sealed for that time, for their purpose, have nothing on the church. We've been sealed for this time and for this purpose, and I want that to give you confidence. Yes, Jack.
Well, in the Old Testament, the most obvious place of this taking place is Ezekiel 9:4.
Yeah, we're going to talk about
that.
Okay. Well, Jack brought up a really great point, because in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, God was going to allow destruction to come in Jerusalem because of their idolatry. And he brought Ezekiel there to see all the abominations that were going on in the temple. And he was sending his angel out into Jerusalem to destroy people there, to kill, to have judgment on. But first he said, don't harm the ones basically who have been so upset about all this idolatry, all the things that are going on. He wanted a mark to be put on their head. This is Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4, I believe it says. Similar, Ezekiel 9, 4. And it says that this angel goes out with an inkhorn and he puts a tau mark on their forehead. until they're all marked, and then the Lord allows the other angel to go out and begin to kill, except anyone who was marked. It's really interesting. If you look at that cow, that mark that was given to the people in Ezekiel's time, and you look at the way that that Jewish letter at that time was made, it was made in either the form of like X, or almost like a cross. So the mark that was on their head was a little kind of cross thing, kind of interesting. In later times, the way that that mark was made in Hebrew language changed. I think it's now almost like, you know, two lines and a thing that goes across the top. It's the tab, T-A-B mark. But in that time, it was basically a cross that was used in Ezekiel's day. So the angel went out and marked them, and they were preserved from the destruction or the judgment to come. And that's what's going to, we're going to see happen with these 144,000. They're going to be sealed. They're going to be protected. And they are going to have a specific role to play during the tribulation. Any questions so far on the 144,000? A couple other little tidbits for you. The Jehovah Witnesses, when they started, considered themselves to be 144,000 witnesses.
Yes.
Then something happened. Their movement grew, and they got to be more than 144,000. So they had to amend that. They had to say somewhere in our group are the 144,000 chosen. And they're the only ones that are really going to heaven. The other ones have other something else that they aspire to. They don't meet the criteria that God said here. They're not from the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not in the right time. Not in the, you know, definitely not doing the right thing. So people have tried to appropriate this idea of being part of the this called out assembly, this called out group. It's just, you know, become part of the church. Then you get sealed, you know, and you don't have to worry about all that other nonsense. Okay. Shall we press on? Verse 9. After these things, I look, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. I'm going to read down just a little further, and then we'll back up. It says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of, very important, out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we are introduced now to this group, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, seeing them there in heaven, this other group. It says now that they all were given white robes and they all carry palm branches in their hand. The palm branch was something that was given to victors, those who had overcome in some sort of a trial or battle. And it was basically a sign of victory. Okay. So they're in white robes and they're carrying palm branches. And it's reminiscent in many ways when we think of Jesus' triumphal entry. They laid the palm branches out at his feet. This group is up there, and it says they're from every tribe, right? Every tongue, all the different nations, all the different people. When I was doing the preparation for this and reading through different things, I heard one commenter say something, which I thought was kind of perceptive, because he took it in a little different direction. And he said, if John looked out at these people and saw that they were from every different tribe and every different tongue and every different nation, and different race, right? And it means that in heaven, we're not all going to look alike. But some people say, what are we going to look like in heaven? Right? I don't know what we're going to look like. I think it's going to be a lot better than we look now. Perfect heavenly body, I think, is going to be different, obviously, in orders of magnitude than the earthly body that we have. But Paul, when he was talking about that new body, said something interesting. He said, when you plant a seed in the ground, right, what comes up doesn't look like the seed, but the essence of it was in the seed. Mm-hmm. So in some way, some aspect of who we are now translates into who we will be then.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Cool.
What that will be, I have no idea. I think we're going to obviously, like we are all now, unique, mm-hmm. and have different, not only physical appearances, but different personalities, different senses of humor, you know, mm-hmm. that we're going to maintain an individuality in heaven. Individuals, but yet in perfect harmony with one another and in mm-hmm. perfect harmony with God. Mm-hmm. No, very different than we are now. Yes, John.
1 John 3:2 that, beloved, now be the Son of God, it does not yet appear what we shall be.
Yep.
But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So what's what we know? We will be like him, but we shall see him that yet.
Mm-hmm.
And it says we don't know what he's going to. Here's 1 John saying this is through special time in heaven. And, you know, and he still says we don't know. So for us to speculate, as you said, it's foolishness. If John didn't know, we certainly aren't going to.
Yeah.
But we know we'll be like him in all that.
Yeah. So all of these people from all these different nations, all these different tribes, all these different tongues. Jesus said to the church, right, go out into all the world mm-hmm. and preach the gospel, making disciples, right?
Mm-hmm.
God's word never returns void. What God plans comes to pass. And what we see mm-hmm. in heaven, in this group that comes out of the Great Tribulation and with the church itself as it's pictured there, is people from every nation, every tongue, every race.
Mm-hmm.
That's wonderful.
Yes.
God doesn't exclude anybody. I think that's wonderful. And it should again encourage us to be witnesses, because you never know who God has called, and they can come from anywhere. And they will come from everywhere. So we shouldn't let national borders stop us or languages stop us or anything else, because God has his people everywhere. And that's pretty cool. So all of these people are there. They're clothed in white robes. They're crying out with a loud voice, and they're saying, salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God. They're not saying we made it here because we were the best. Mm-hmm. We made it here because we stuck it out. We made it here because we were the most courageous, right? They're saying we made it here because God saves. Salvation belongs to our God. Whether you're saved in the Old Testament times, it was about not what you did, but looking forward to that sacrifice made on your behalf. In the church age, we look back to the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross, and we say that I can't save myself, but Lord, you paid the price that I couldn't pay. Mm-hmm. And now in this great tribulation, the saints that are coming out of that are saying the same thing, that salvation belongs mm-hmm. to God. Mm-hmm. It's always about God. He's always the one that saves us. There is no one who has the capacity to save themselves. It belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The work of salvation is the work of God, whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, the author of the plan, the Son, the one who comes down, becomes the sacrifice, the Holy Spirit, the one who enables people to feel the conviction of sin, to be able to appreciate the message of the gospel and respond to it. It is the work of all, you know, all the parts of the Godhead. The angels hear them crying out with a loud voice, praising God. And the angels that stood around the throne and the elders, right? We were introduced to them in chapter one, remember? All those guys, when the cherubim start worshiping, then the elders start worshiping. Then later on, the elders start worshiping, the cherubim start worshiping. Now these group that comes out of the great tribulation start worshiping. What do you think the elders and the angels start?
Worshiping.
Yeah.
Worshiping.
It says basically that they fall down on their faces before the throne and worship God. And this is what they say. Amen. Mm-hmm. You're right. We agree. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.
Amen.
So now one of the elders asked John a question. Who are these people arrayed in the white robes? Where did they come from? And John says basically back to him, I don't know, you know. Why are you asking me? Says, right? You know.
No.
Sometimes you ask questions not because you don't know the answer, because you want other people to become aware of the answer, right? Yeah. Many times when you have kids, you ask them questions all the time. You know, what's this? Mm. You know, I don't know, what is it? Now, this is a giraffe, right? You want to engage them in the conversation, right? This is, I think, what's kind of happening here. This elder goes to John and goes, who are all these people? And John basically says, I don't know, but you know. And he answers him. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Came out of the great tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
These are believers that seem to come to faith during the tribulation,
mm-hmm.
and are saved out of it. Now, I don't mean that they're literally pulled out of it there. They come to salvation during that great tribulation period. God is so kind.
Yes, he is.
Judgment is falling on the earth, and people have rejected him and rejected him and rejected him, that he's still long-suffering, that he is out there seeking people to be saved. And people will get saved in the tribulation. Now, I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea, if you're hearing this or later on you're hearing this recording, that, oh, well, if I can get saved in the tribulation, there's no rush. I might as well just wait.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not ready to come now, but I'll come then. If you're not ready to come now,
you're probably
not going to come then. It's going to be incredibly difficult in terms of the consequences of standing with Christ during the Great Tribulation. Most, if not all of these people, were probably martyred during the Great Tribulation, will be during the Great Tribulation. If you want to be saved, today's the time to do it. For a couple really good reasons. One, you don't want to wait because it gets harder. The longer you put it off, the harder that heart becomes, the more difficult it is for you to really be open to hear it, you know? If you work a lot with your hands and there's constant friction on your hands, your body's defense is that it builds up calluses to it.
Mm-hmm.
And those calluses protect the hand, but they also numb the feeling.
Mm-hmm.
And our hearts get calloused too. When God calls and we say no, and we allow that friction to occur over and over and over again, I believe that our hearts also become calloused and it becomes more difficult. Our ears become hard of hearing. You don't want to wait. You don't want to put it off. The other thing is you're counting on tomorrow and you don't know if you have.
There you go.
Today is the day of salvation. Well, these who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, how many of you, when you do your laundry, when you want to get your whites really white, you wash them in blood? Right? Doesn't sound right, does it? But that's the only cleanser that works for sin, is the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing else that takes out that spot. It's the blood of the Lamb that makes us clean. That's why everyone in heaven, nobody there is puffed up, because they understand that they're there only by grace. Sometimes people down here will get these thoughts that come in from time to time saying, we're pretty good. Now, look at all we do for God. I hate to burst your bubble. You know, I love that you do good things for God, but it's not you doing it. It's God doing it through you. Go ahead.
Ephesians 2:10, you were created in Christ Jesus unto good works.
Yep.
Which God hath ordained that you should walk in them. This is a fruit of his labor in you, that you should be blessed to walk in those works. So, as you said, it's God working in you.
Exactly right.
Ordained by God.
Salvation is by faith through grace, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's only one thing that will make us white, and that is the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will lead them to a living fountain of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These ones who come out with these white robes, with these palm branches signifying the victory, right? They're overcomers. Part of their reward is they get to be with God all the time. And there really isn't a better reward than that. Now, sometimes even still, because I still carry around a carnal mind, I think about, if you're just in the temple all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, never go outside, never see the sun, right? Even the best place can feel like a prison. That's the carnal mind speaking, because we can't understand what it means to see God that way. That's why the cherubim who are around him, right? They have eyes all over. They are constantly watching God, and they never get tired of seeing him.
I heard you quote a verse in Psalms.
Yeah.
I'll start and you finish. Now, well, it is in the path of life.
Finish it.
Well, it is in the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. It's right here.
His pleasures evermore. Psalm 16. Yeah.
I heard you say me.
Yes. At the right hand of the Lord. Right.
That will be the most
pleasures of the
most pleasurable thing we could ever imagine is to be in the presence of God. That's like what minds can't fathom.
Yeah.
That's just what it's going to be. And it seems like to me the angels love it.
Yeah. And their reward is that they're going to be close to God. And that's what we want out of heaven. And back again, if you see what John's doing here as he's writing this, all the things that are happening, everything keeps coming back to the throne of God, to the throne of God, because that's the highlight of heaven. When Abraham came back from defeating the kings who took away Lot and his family, you remember that story back in Genesis, right? He didn't take any of the spoil. It was offered to him, but he didn't take any of it from the king of Sodom. He said, I don't want you ever be able to say that you made Abram rich, right? Later on, God comes to him, and it seems like Abraham's a little bit afraid, because I guess maybe he's thinking, you know, these kings may come back for vengeance. And God says to him that he would be Abram's, right, shield and exceeding great reward. He says, you know, you left the earthly stuff. You've got something much better. I am your exceeding great reward.
What happened to Moses when he spent time in God's presence? He started to shine.
Mm-hmm.
His body was shining. He had to put a mask on. He wouldn't scare the people.
Yeah.
So those things are way beyond our comprehension. But that was just after 40 days.
Yeah. So the thing is, all the wonderful things that are going to be in heaven, the thing that we desire most, and it's not just there, but really here, is God himself. If you remember back to the burning bush, right? Who shall I say has sent me when they ask me? And the Lord gives his name, right? And he gives that very cryptic response, say that I am, right? I am that I am, the becoming one. Who are you? I'm God who heals you. I'm God who saves you. I'm the God who watches over you. I'm the God who provides for you. I'm the God that gives you wisdom. I'm everything. I am everything. I am. And these people have uninterrupted fellowship with God. And what's really mind-blowing, because we can't, again, at least I can't comprehend, is that every one of them, a multitude that cannot be numbered, has uninterrupted direct fellowship with God at all times. You're not standing in a line in that, right? You know, I may have to make an appointment to see God. Oh, when's your appointment? Oh, it's 11 decades from now. There's a big, long line to get 5 minutes with God. That's not the way it's going to be. We're going to be in his presence. And look at these tender, tender words that God says, what he's going to do for these, right? Before I do that, verse 15, it says they'll serve him day and night. Heaven does not mean that we have no responsibilities, right? There's work that's going to be done in heaven. It's different than our work. Our work here is sweat work, you know? When we have to bring forth our fruit, we bring it forth with sweat. The earth is going to bring up naturally thorns, you know? And from the sweat of your face, you have to struggle to make your living here on earth. That's work here. That's why work, you know, people say work's a four-letter word. In heaven, there's going to be service, but it's joyous service. You're going to be active in heaven. You're going to have things to do in heaven. You're going to have a responsibility. You're going to grow in your capacities, you know. You're going to serve God. That's the best thing there is, you know. One thing, Jack, think about before the fall, when they were in the garden, God gave Adam a job, right? Tend the garden. It wasn't that he had to be there plowing the field. That didn't mean to. The food was going to come forth. The curse wasn't there yet. He had to be responsible, learn about it, discover it, but he had work. He had a reason for being, you know? And we're going to have that in heaven. Heaven's not going to get bored. Jack,
what did Queen of Sheba say about Solomon's servants?
I am.
What amazed her was her service was with joy. They were not like anything she had ever seen before. They were delighting in everything they were doing. It was like, you know, this is not normal. You know? And that's like a foretaste of what serving God would be in heaven. The servants are all there with joy. Yeah. They're just, you know, it was something that we can't comprehend. We could read them.
Someday
we'll understand about it.
So it says now that he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, live with them. Right? Wonderful. They're neither going to hunger anymore or thirst anymore. All right. Not driven by need any longer in heaven. I think in the Proverbs says even the fool is driven by his, you know, hungry mouth or his hungry belly, right? Now, or the lazy man, something like that. Driven, you know, here, if you don't, Paul's thing, right? If you don't work, you don't eat, right? We have certain drives that have to be met. If you don't eat, you're going to die. If you don't drink, you're going to die faster, you know? In heaven, those things are no longer threats. They're not those kind of requirements. If you eat, it's eating for joy. If you drink, it's drinking just for joy, not for necessity. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, right? They are going to be in the opposite place for those who are separated from God. Those that are separated from God go to a place of darkness, but of searing heat, right? And we just see this opposite thing. In the presence of the Lord is a place that's pleasant, you know? No sunburns, you know, not going to sweat there. You're taken care of. And probably the thing that to me is just so wonderful, it says the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. will shepherd them, watch over them. Probably the most widely known and memorized poem in the world begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," right? That 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm, David thinks about his time as a shepherd and realizes how fortunate he is because he's being shepherded by someone. He's being shepherded by God. And God will make him lie down in green pastures. He will lead him beside the still waters, right? God will do all of these things because he knows exactly what the sheep needs. There's a wonderful little book. A shepherd reviews the 23rd Psalm. It's this guy who actually raised sheep, and he's a Christian, and he writes this beautiful little book.
Philip Keller.
Yeah, I think it is Philip Keller. He writes this beautiful book, all his insights as a shepherd, as he brings them to the 23rd Psalm, and he talks about the sheep's need for the shepherd. If they don't see the shepherd, if they don't feel calm, they won't lie down. They won't be at rest. They won't be at peace. You know? They need to be led from pasture to pasture. If sheep aren't led, they will stay in the same place, eat the grass till nothing, eat the roots out of the ground. They don't have enough sense of themselves to move and to be rotated to new places. So many other things, you know, how they get bothered by pests and how the shepherd needs to anoint them with the oil and the salt to keep them from being overrun by the, you know, the flies and the other things that trouble them. It says in heaven, God's going to continue to shepherd us. You would think in heaven you don't have any more needs for a shepherd. But God's care for us doesn't stop when we get to heaven. He doesn't go, "Here's your mansion. Here's your new body. Here's what I prepared for you. See you later." He's still going to be caring for his people, shepherding us. I mean, how could you not love a God like that? He doesn't have to. He wants to. He will lead them to living fountains of water, right? And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. We're going to see very similar language at the close of the book of Revelation. In that place, there's no more pain, there's no more death, no more tears. Wiping away the tears. I believe that God is going to do a work in our souls when we get. Because we carry baggage from earth. And God's going to have to set that all right. Memories, difficulties, traumas, all those things that we encounter here. He's going to comfort us. He's going to show us the reasons and the whys and why he allowed us to go through certain things. And all those hurts, he's going to wipe away those tears. Yeah, Jack.
Well, he even tells us the day is coming when it makes a new heaven and new earth. There's nothing. You're purified the earth. There'll be no remember, no bone getting more, no, nothing like that. And they remind us of the past, and there'll be no memories of this whole time forever. There'll be no memory for us. Because if there was, then there'd be sorrow. You might have loved ones in hell.
Yeah. Our
memories are going to be wiped clean, and it's going to be all.
I would say if it's not a lack of memory, it's that it is a reclaimed memory that we understand, you know what I mean? And we see the purpose in things. But God is going to have to do a work in us because, you know, think about it. We're all going to leave people behind that we know didn't make it to heaven, people that we cared for. And God's going to do that work in some way, in a way that I don't understand how he does. He's going to make it so that it's okay. How does he do that? I don't know. He's God. But I'm glad that he wipes away tears. I'm glad that he'll take away all the times if I started to think back and go, I still can't believe I did that to you. Now, I remember that time I was so unfaithful, you know, and it breaks my heart when I didn't follow what you said. And because of that, all these terrible things happened, you know. He's gonna deal with that. And he's going to wipe away all the tears. Did you want to say something?
I was going to say one of the problems with sin is it blinds us, and we can't even see how sinful we are. Sometimes, well, sometimes, always. When you see someone who's in sin, you go, how could they keep on doing that? They just don't see it's wrong. And they just go, oh, it's okay, you know. And it's just this deception that comes over us. And when you are in the presence of the Lord, you are aware.
Mm-hmm. Well, we finished chapter 7. Read ahead to chapter 8, Lord willing. Next week, we will dive right into that. We're going to get back into like 7th scene coming off and in some trumpet judgments. I think going to be coming up, and things are going to really start picking up pace here. So any questions as we get ready to close? No? Looking forward to heaven? I am. But the more people that we reach, the less people that we're going to have to be concerned about.
Worry about.
I think it's so funny. A lot of times I don't like to think about people dying in the hell. I force it out of my mind.
Sure.
So every once in a while,
it's a reality.
I'm reminded about how many people pass away every day. It just kind of hits me.
It's overwhelming.
How many died and didn't go to heaven but are now consigned to heaven? You know? We need to think about that from time to time. We need to be about our God's business while we're here. That's why we're here. So I would encourage you to not to hold back. You know? Not to hold back, because he's coming soon. All right, let's close in prayer.
Robert?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Hey, Doc.
Hi, Robert. Yeah. Well, speaking of thinking of people that are not going to be saved, that's always the saddest scripture to me in the Bible is Matthew 7:13-14, how the wide is the gate to destruction and many will find it, you know, and narrow and few will. So that's really sad to know that more people will be in hell than in heaven. But that should not stop us, of course, from telling people about him. No doubt about that.
Oh, that's a big motivating factor. Yeah.
Yep.
Well, Donna, since you spoke up, why don't you close for us in prayer?
Okay, certainly. Thank you, Father God. Thank you for this time, Lord God. We always thank you for your word. You teach us. Thank you, Lord, that you open our minds and hearts, Lord God, to what to expect, Lord God, as your children when we leave this earth, Lord God. What a glorious time we will have with you. And if there's nothing else, but there is, but if there was nothing else, just seeing you, Lord God, is a beautiful, precious gift. So, Lord, I thank you so much, and I thank you for our brother Robert, Lord, who teaches us so well, Lord. Thank you. Give bless him and give him many blessings in his family as well, Lord God. And everyone on this study, Lord God, I pray to be blessed. And, Lord, until next week, if you give us that time, Lord God, continue to open our hearts and minds, Lord God, to do what we're left here to do. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.